Well, I've got some interesting things to share, and if you're wondering what this thing is here behind me, first off, I want to thank Will and Christina White for putting this together this year. It looks beautiful. Also, I understand that Gary Bumgart helped out a little bit on Friday or Saturday, I'm not sure, but thank you for all of your help to put this together. What is this? And what was Jomar sitting under for the whole time? He was sitting here banging on this thing, and he was surrounded by this booth right here. Well, this every year, and we have done this for the last several years, we are celebrating tonight the Feast of Tabernacles. And I promised you a couple of weeks ago that I would talk to you about what in the world the Feast of Tabernacles is all about, why do we celebrate it, and in fact, what are these feasts that are mentioned several times in not only the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll actually see where Jesus engaged in some of these feasts. There's some stories that kind of weave in and out of some of these feasts, and if you're not careful, you just read through it, and it kind of just gloss over it, and you'll realize, wait a minute, that was actually a feast. That was actually one of those appointed times that God established way back in the day. And without us going into the book of Leviticus and reading all of them, because it's a little arduous, but if you'll look in chapter 23 of Leviticus and just write that down for later on if you want to read it through, and it gives the details of the seven different feasts or the seven different appointed times that God established for his people, the Jews, the Hebrew people. And this has been ongoing for centuries now, really for generations, ever since he established it thousands of years ago. Now, we have celebrations such as Valentine's Day and Mother's Day and Father's Day and Easter and Christmas and New Year's and Memorial Day and Labor Day and Independence Day and all those holidays that we take, and those are appointed times set aside every year for us to either remember or to celebrate certain occasions. And it's very familiar for us when I say to you Christmas or when I say to you 4th of July, there's visions and images that come into your mind. There's different activities that come to your mind as it relates to those particular holidays. Well, the same goes with these different appointed times, these different feasts that God established for the Jews. And so I want you to stay with me, because I want to, at the end of this service today, help you to understand how very important and significant that the seven feasts are as it relates to you and to me, the Church of Jesus Christ. This is not just a Hebrew, Jewish people, seven celebrations a year activity, but they all weave together as it relates to Jesus and as it relates to prophecy and as it relates to the things that have already happened and the things that are getting ready to happen that will impact you directly. Turn to someone and say, this is going to impact you directly, so listen up. So listen up. This is not some like, oh man, I came on a day where he's going to give us some information and, oh, about feast, how boring is that? This is not boring. This will impact you directly. And I hope that you'll get excited about this and it'll start coming alive to you, like light bulbs will go off in your heart and say, wait a minute, this is something. So tonight we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's actually the seventh, the last of the seven feasts that God established some time ago. And so in prophetic terms, as you're looking at the seven feasts, and we're going to go all through all seven feasts very quickly, and then there's something very exciting things that I want to share with you that I think will make you sit on the edge of your seat here this morning that I didn't even realize actually until I was studying this a few weeks ago. Four of the seven feasts that have already taken place, four of the seven feasts prophetically have already been fulfilled in Christ thus far. Did you know that? Maybe not, but we'll flesh that out this morning. And did you know that Jesus not only fulfilled those four feasts, but he fulfilled them on the exact day that they occurred? Okay? Now, in other words, on the exact feast days of that particular year, something significant happened in the world through Jesus as it relates to prophecy, and more specifically, the redemption of mankind. All seven feasts have everything to do with your salvation, with my salvation, with the redemption of mankind. This is getting a little more interesting if you're listening. Now, I said Leviticus 23, God speaks to Moses about the seven feasts. Now, there was four feasts that occurred in the spring, and they're connected to Jesus' first appearance, his first coming on the earth. Now, we hear about the second coming of Christ. How many's ever heard about the second coming of Christ? If you haven't, we need to talk after church. But the reason that there was a second coming, that there's going to be a second coming, is because there was already a first coming. He came some 2,000 years ago, was born of a virgin. We know it. We celebrated at Christmas. His first coming, where God's plan of redemption for mankind began to unfold through the life and the work of Jesus, happened with the Passover, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and with the Feast of First Fruits, and with the Feast of Weeks. Those four. Now, the three feasts and the fall are bunched together in about 15 days that actually starts on the calendar tomorrow, actually 6 o'clock tonight, okay? And I'll get more about that in just a minute. Now, I believe that the symbolism of these feasts will literally be fulfilled in connection with Jesus' second coming, with the rapture of the church, with the second coming of Christ, which are two different events, by the way, and we'll talk about that as well. Now, these three feasts that have yet to be fulfilled in Christ are the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So, all seven feasts described in Leviticus 23 are connected with Jesus' redemptive work for you and me, and the first one is this. And I'm just going to gloss over these very quickly so that I can get to where I really want to go with this, but I want you to understand how Jesus has already fulfilled these. The first feast that God established was the Feast of Passover. If you've heard of Passover, if you've ever seen the movie with Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments, the people in Israel were captives, slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. And the tenth of the plagues that were released on Egypt was that the firstborn was going to be killed. And God said, I need you to put the blood of the lamb, the perfect lamb, over the doorpost of your homes. And when the death angel passes through, he'll see that blood and pass over that particular domain. And all those inside will be saved. And so they celebrated that every year, the Passover. And this points to Jesus as the perfect Passover lamb. Jesus fulfilled that. By the way, Jesus was crucified on the day that the Jews slaughtered the lambs in preparation for the Passover on the next day. I'll say it again. Jesus was crucified. We call it Good Friday. On the very day that the lambs were slaughtered in preparation for the Passover the very next day. So Jesus fulfilled that on the exact day that they were celebrating and that they were actually doing what they were doing in the physical. Jesus did it for us in the spiritual. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says this, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Paul was declaring that to the Hebrew people and to us today as they were reading it. Hey, Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. You don't need to do this anymore because Jesus did it once and for all. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus' blood serves as our covering against the justice that was brought against us due to our sin. And God said it's satisfied through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the Passover is celebrated every year. The second feast is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that feast commemorated the exodus from Egypt from slavery. That last plague was enough for Pharaoh to say, get out of here. You're released. I dismiss you. You're free. And so every year they commemorated this. This bread, by the way, this unleavened bread is kind of a fancy word for a bread with no yeast. It's a bread that doesn't rise. It's like a flat cracker. Now, this particular cracker, if you've ever seen it, and we actually had this a couple of years ago, somebody in our fellowship hall, we brought him here, and he did a great presentation of the Passover and the different things that were going on there. And this particular cracker, this wafer, is flat. It has no yeast in it. And also, it was pierced with little holes. And there was something that they do that they covered up for their hasty exit out of bondage. And they do this every year. And I want you to think about what they do with that, because Jesus, think about it, there was no yeast, which, by the way, yeast represents, is symbolic for sin throughout the Bible. So there was no yeast in that bread. There was no leaven. There's no sin in that particular sacrifice. And what are we doing next week? And what do we do every first of the month? we receive communion in remembrance, don't we? And so that particular wafer, you wonder why it's not a big old chunk of bread that's all been risen with yeast in it. It's a flat wafer because there's no yeast in it. It represents the sinless body of Christ. So we receive communion with that unleavened bread, that flat wafer, that cracker. But if you notice, too, if we really were to get fancy with it, that particular bread would have holes in it, a little piercing of holes in it. Wasn't Jesus pierced for us? Didn't he die on the cross with the nails in his hands and feet, and his side was pierced for us? Just like that wafer, Jesus was as well. And then they covered it up, and they hid it away for a little while. Wasn't Jesus put in the tomb for a few days? He was covered up and hidden away for a while, but he didn't die, did he? Not for good, because he was risen again. And so that wafer, that unleavened bread, that feast, that appointed time represents what Jesus did. And by the way, that particular thing that Jesus that they celebrate, Jesus actually did, because you know that he was crucified on that day. And the next day, he was in the tomb, just like they were celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was put in the tomb for those days that they were celebrating the unleavened bread. Isn't that something that he fulfilled it exactly on the particular day that they were celebrating? It wasn't 6 months later. It wasn't 3.5 days later. It wasn't a week later. It was on that day. Now, keep that in mind. Galatians 5:9 says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. You know what? Sin in our lives, we were born in sin. We were born. Nobody in here is perfect. But through Christ, we are being perfected, and we are robed in his righteousness. We are clothed in his righteousness. So thank God that he's working out the yeast out of us, because Jesus' body remained in the grave during the beginning days of that feast, but he didn't stay there. I'm going to say it again. Jesus, the beginning of that feast, he was in the grave, but he didn't stay there. He didn't stay in the grave, because Jesus was resurrected during the third feast, and that third feast is this one, the Feast of First Fruits. Now, becoming the first, Jesus became the first to defeat death and to offer us new life. And that's why, by the way, Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits of the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. He's the first fruits of us. He's the first fruits of you and me. Jesus was risen again from the dead, and we too will be raised again in newness of life. We're going to die one day unless the Lord comes back. When the Lord comes back, if we're not dead yet, our bodies are going to be rejuvenated I don't know how he's going to do it. He's going to do some stuff in here and get the sin out of it, and all of a sudden I'm going to have this glorified body. That's his business. He knows what he's doing, and I'm glad. But see, Jesus initiated that for us. He modeled that for us. He stepped in and says, I got this. Now, I'm going to show you what's getting ready to happen with you all down the road. And I'm taking the keys of death and hell and the grave, and I own them now. And there's nothing that's going to happen to my children, to my brothers and sisters, to those that are covered by the blood. One day when you die, should the Lord tarry and you die and I die, one day, you're going to rise again in newness of life. Your body is going to be renewed, and he's going to do what he's going to do to your body. Now, your soul is going to live forever. You're going to be instantly in the presence of the Lord when you die. But your body is going to come on out from that tomb, bursting forth, the Bible says, in newness of life. And that's going to happen. You might look at me right now, maybe you're visiting here today saying, this guy's crazy. I'm crazy, right? Because that's what God's word says. And I choose to stand on what God's word says, and I look forward to that day. So what happened on this particular feast was that the first fruits were presented to God as the first fruits of the harvest season, and thanks for his goodness, and in faith believing for a good year of continued abundant harvest. I love that, because here's what happened. Jesus said, you know what? I got this. I've risen again. I got the keys to death, hell, and the grave. I'm the first fruits. Everything, just follow my lead from this moment on, and I'm going to be the first fruits of those that have come before us. And this is actually what's going on now in the feast that we're in. We're currently in the fourth feast, and that fourth feast is an appointed time set by God And it's called the Feast of Weeks, or some many of us would know it as the Feast of Pentecost. How many has ever heard of Pentecost? Yeah, because we're a Pentecostal church. What does that mean? Does that mean, oh, that just means we're filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues? Maybe, but what that really means is that the church was established on the day of Pentecost. And so every church is a Pentecostal church. Every church is a Pentecostal church because every church was birthed on the day of Pentecost. Now, some of us are stepping into this thing and putting this title on us like we're Pentecostal, like that's making it somehow better, we're more special or whatever. No, listen, we're just Spirit-filled people. All of us are filled with the Spirit, by the way, when Jesus comes into our life. But then we give him more and more place. We give him opportunity to fill us even more, and the fruits of the Spirit start coming out. The gifts of the Spirit start coming out, and we become more and more Pentecostal, because if you read back in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the Spirit of the Lord was poured out. The church was established. Peter preached, and 3,000 men, as well as women and children, we don't know how many of those, accepted Jesus that day, and the church was established, and we're here today because of that. And Pentecost was a celebration 50 days after first fruits. That's why Pentecost, that means 50. Penta is 50. So it's 50 days after when the Spirit of the Lord was poured out in the upper room. Now, let me just give you a little math, a little bit of a math thing here. Jesus rose again. But he didn't ascend to heaven right away. If you read in the New Testament, you read that he kind of hung out and showed up different places for about 40 days. 40 days he was on the earth and appearing to his disciples and appearing to hundreds of people, hundreds of people. And then on that particular day, he said, okay, I'm leaving, but before I leave, I need you to stay right here in Jerusalem because I'm going to pour out my Spirit, and you're not going to be able to minister or do anything until you have my Spirit. So stay here. And then he left. He ascended. He disappeared. And that was the end of his first coming, by the way. That was the final act of his first coming. Second part two is getting ready to show up. Jesus part two is getting ready to happen here very soon. But he ascended to heaven, and then an angel says, why are you just standing here gazing? Get in that upper room and wait for him, like he said. And so they waited for 10 days. Between the time he ascended to the time Pentecost happened was 10 days. Read it. And that's where Pentecost showed up, and the Holy Spirit came to the people in the upper room, and 120 people were filled with the Spirit, began to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now Pentecost was a particular feast that the Jews did that is the beginning. They made several sacrifices during the week, and it's the theme that's tied to harvest. And they just kept, what they did is they gathered together and they made sacrifices of the harvest. And it was just a way of saying, God, you're our provider. God, you bring the harvest. God, if it's not for you bringing the rain, if it's not for you bringing the sun, and if it's not for you nourishing the soil, then we wouldn't have a harvest. Lord, we depend on you for the harvest. Because back then, it wasn't like they were people, you know, doing computer stuff and all that. It was farms, and it was agriculture. It was big there back in the day, up until just recently, up until the last 100 years or so when the Industrial Revolution kicked in. We've been pretty much, this world has been a kind of an agricultural sort of world where we've depended on farms and the rain and animals and good sunshine and no flooding. And that's what they were doing. They were saying, God, we're going to trust in you in this desert that we're living in and this area that we're living in that's not really conducive. God, we're going to trust in you, and here's a grain offering to you. Here's part of our harvest to say we're depending on you. So then Peter preached the gospel, and part of what happened on that day is 3,000 Jews responded to his proclamation, 3,000 men plus women and children, and the harvest begun. And we're still living today in that time of harvest. We're in the Feast of Weeks. We're in the Feast of Pentecost. It's about 4 months into the year. And right now, it's just kind of hanging out in Pentecost. That's where we are. We're in the middle of the fourth feast. It hasn't finished yet because Jesus hasn't come back yet. The rapture hasn't taken place yet. So we're still in the harvest, which begs the question to us today. As an aside, by the way, because this is not in my notes, what should we be doing to be about our Father's business? The harvest. The harvest is what should we be about doing. Instead of pursuing the things of our own kingdom and instead of working to make sure we're taken care of, The church exists, of which you and I are a part of the church. The church exists. It's the vehicle to proclaim the gospel so that the harvest can continue. We should be about our Father's business, and our Father's business is the business of souls. Harvest. So we're in the midst of that. We're in the thick of that right now. And as I said last week, and I'll say it again today, the church's best days are ahead. The church's most effective days are ahead. The church has not become irrelevant. The church today is as relevant as it's ever been and will become more relevant as the secular humanism and the post-Christian world is looking around for an answer and says, it's not out there. I'm going to come back to where the Spirit of the Lord is drawing me, and the Spirit of the Lord will say, wait a minute, let me tell you about Jesus again. And the harvest is still continuing. The harvest is still continuing. The harvest is before us. We're here today, currently living prophetically in the season of harvest, between the spring feasts and the fall feasts. We have yet to experience in prophetic terms the three fall feasts, but I believe that we're right on the verge of experiencing them, and it starts with this fifth feast called the Feast of Trumpets. Some of you have heard the phrase Rosh Hashanah. That's the same thing. It's the same feast. Rosh Hashanah, it means the beginning of the new year. It's the end of their season, but it's the beginning of a new calendar year for the Jews. We're sitting here in September thinking, well, our New Year's begins January 1st. Not theirs. Theirs begins, depending on the moon and the sun cycle, it happens around September, October. And it changes. It varies from year to year. Ours is always going to be January 1st, January 1st, January 1st. It's the Gregorian calendar. We just know. We can count it. The Jews follow the moon and the sun and the new moon. And so their new year actually begins at 6 o'clock tonight this year. The Feast of Trumpets began with the sound of a blasting trumpet. It reminded the Jewish people of God giving of the law on Mount Sinai, of God's great and awesome power, and as the start of a new religious year, it was meant to remind the people to remain faithful to God. But it also represents, in prophetic terms, is associated with God's coming judgment. Now, I believe that this feast to prophetically be fulfilled in the rapture of the bride of Christ, the church, that you and I, when Jesus appears as he returns for those who are in relationship with him and covered by his blood, as it's announced by the blast of the trumpet. I want to read to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as a newspaper article of things that are going to be happening quite soon. This is a future headline. Ready? Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death so that you don't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Are you encouraged this morning? I just read to you a future headline of what's going to actually happen. And that catching up, that catching away, is what we know as the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, continues by talking about it. It says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Here's what's going to happen. That was described in Thessalonians is not going to take a week. People aren't going to have to line up and go through a bus terminal and check their tickets out. It's not going to take hours and hours. We're not going to see this thing start to happen and be able to get our hearts ready. The Bible talks about it in 1 Corinthians. I just read it. It's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. Do you know how short that is? Several twinklings just happened just now. It's going to be so quick that you're not going to be able to respond to it. In other words, you're not going to know it's going to happen. You're not going to know it's happened until after it's happened. You're not going to have time to make your heart right with the Lord after, because it's going to happen just that quickly. Now, this is the part that I want to tell you that I discovered in the last few weeks as I was putting this message together. And I want to pre-qualify this by saying that I know that the Bible says that no man knows the day or the hour. And I'm not predicting that Jesus is coming back. I'm just saying that he could. Could God do anything whenever he wants? Could he come back right now? Could he come back a year from now? Could he come back sometime between now and then or anytime he wants? Okay, good. With that said, I just want to tell you something that I'll just put it as very interesting. Okay, listen to this. First off, there's nothing that needs to happen prophetically for the rapture to take place. There's nothing that needs to take place prophetically. In fact, if you look at all the different things that are going on, it's all aligned in such a way. We talked about this several months ago, this exponential curve. If you were here a few months ago, I went through a series of things, different things that are going on in the world. Not just one area, but in all areas, this exponential curve, if you look at the different events that are taking place as a chart, and you know what an exponential curve is, if you've ever seen a chart or a graph and the thing starts going up like that, that's an exponential curve. Well, in every area, if you look at it, the curve is not just slightly going up, it's going straight up. For the first time in all of history, in every significant area, the exponential curve is going straight up, which means that things are happening in greater frequency, the things are happening with more profound, more intensely than they ever have before. And as I say this, I want to just propose to you something that I think is very interesting. I say that it could take place today, and in fact, here's what I want to say to you. I've already said this to you a moment ago. The Feast of Trumpets for 2019, the Jewish calendar, starts September 30th, which is when? Tomorrow. But see, our days begin at midnight, don't they, in the Gregorian calendar? The Jewish days begin at 6 p.m. So actually, their September 30th starts tonight at 6 p.m. Stay with me, and it goes for 2 days. It's going to go from 6 p.m. tonight until 6 p.m. on October the 1st, which is 2 days. So I know the Bible says that no one knows the day or the hour, but the Bible does say that we're going to know the seasons and we're going to see the signs. And because of those exponential curves that I talked with you about just a moment ago, where they're simultaneously shooting straight up for the first time in all of history, I just want to propose to you something here. Something for you just to think about, maybe to scare you and to get you scared straight with your relationship with the Lord. I don't know how this is going to play out in your heart. But listen to this. The trumpet feast is celebrated over a two-day span. This case, September 30th to October 1st. Every year, it's always a two-year span. So I'm not putting a date on Jesus' return. But if Jesus fulfilled the first four feasts, on the exact day of each feast, wouldn't it make sense that he would also fulfill the last three in the same manner? I don't know. He can do what he wants. But I find it extremely interesting this morning, because if that's the case, it's quite possible. Now brace yourself, and this is not heretical. I'm not being a heretic when I say this. But it could actually, the rapture could possibly take place sometime between 6 p.m. tonight and 6 p.m. on October the 1st. Now, how's that for putting our lives, our priorities, and our decisions for Christ in perspective, huh? All of a sudden, you're thinking, oh, goodness, what do I need to be doing now at 6 o'clock tonight? And I'm not saying that Jesus is going to come back at 6 p.m. tonight. I'm not saying that he will. I'm just saying that he could, based on the pattern he's already established in the first four feasts. He can do what he wants to do. Now, if this excites you, does it excite you? Then praise the Lord, it should excite you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But if this scares you, then you better make things right with God today, because you don't want to experience what the next feast symbolizes. And before I move to that, I just want to say one more thing about this particular Feast of Trumpets. The reason that they don't know the day or the hour that this particular feast begins, because it starts at 6 o'clock tonight, but it officially doesn't start until the trumpet blows. And when the trumpet blows is when the way that they had this thing worked out, the reason they made it for 2 days is because there's particular people that have the trumpet in hand, that shofar, and they're looking up at the sky, Listen to this. The similarities are just beautiful. They're looking up at the sky, and they're looking for a sign, and they see this new moon. You ever seen a new moon? It's just a little sliver. It looks like a tiny little toenail has been cut off. Tiny little sliver. And once they see that sliver, and it's not obscured by clouds or anything like that, but once they see it, they grab the trumpet and they blow it. And then it goes on and they begin to blow it down the pike, down the from one notification to another until it gets to Jerusalem, and then the whole city begins to celebrate. That takes some time. It may not happen at 6. It may happen at 8. It may happen at midnight. It may happen at 2 o'clock in the morning, because no man knows the day or the hour. That's the significance of the Feast of Trumpets and how it even lines up so beautifully, prophetically, with the trumpet that's going to sound and catch us all away at the rapture, because we don't know the day or the hour. And we take this sixth feast. Now, please don't walk out of here saying, "Pastor, his name of the day or the hour, and he says he's coming back tonight." And if he doesn't, then he's a false prophet. I am not saying that Jesus is coming back, and I'm certainly not a false prophet. But here's what I want to make sure of. I want to make sure everybody in this place makes it to heaven. And as I was actually stirring through that, I was saying, "Oh, Lord, I don't want to name a date, because I've never had anybody really name a date," and I'm not. But I don't also want to be on October the 2nd up in heaven, and some of you guys say, "Why didn't you tell me?" So I have a responsibility. I don't want my blood to be on your blood to be on my hands, right? So just get ready. And it could be, and by the way, if it doesn't happen tomorrow or the next day and October 2nd rolls around, still be ready. October 3rd, be ready. October 4th, be ready. 5th, be ready. 6th, be ready. Because no man knows the day or the hour. Just be ready. Be ready. Be ready. Because the sixth feast is called the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, you probably heard that phrase before too. It's a day set aside for repentance of sins in fasting and prayer. And don't you think that the next day after the rapture takes place, there's going to be an awful lot of that? It's going to be too late, but there's going to be an awful lot of repenting of sins in fasting and prayer. It's going to be fulfilled when the Jewish remnant is to look upon the one that they pierced, repent of their sins, and receive him as their Messiah, as foretold in Zechariah 12:10. And here's what I want to say to that. Every feast has its fulfillment in Christ, and Jesus has as his primary desire, God has his primary desire to redeem his people, the Jews, back to him. But we're grafted in the vine, so keep that in mind too. But you know as well as I do that the Jews have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Would you agree with me? They're still looking, in fact, for their Messiah. They don't think that Jesus was the one. But Jesus is going to, at the end of the tribulation, show back up in Zechariah 12:10, actually speaks to this. It's another future headline. Here it goes. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication." In other words, he's going to open up their eyes. He's going to reveal to them that he really is the Messiah that they've been looking for. "And then they're going to look upon me," it says, "the one that they've pierced," because the Jews are the ones that crucified him some 2,000 years ago. So they're going to look upon me, the one that they pierced, "and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." Oh, I can't believe that we crucified our Messiah that God sent to us. And grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. It's like this light bulb's going to go off. They're going to just come to this realization that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, Jesus has already made atonement for believers, Jews and Gentile alike, on the cross. And this festival points prophetically to Jesus' second coming, when atonement is fully realized and the Jewish remnant recognizes Jesus as Messiah. I'll say this again, I said it earlier, but the rapture and the second coming are two different events. If you read back in Thessalonians what I just read to you, it's that Jesus is going to come on a cloud and he's going to call us up. It never says in there that he's going to come to the earth and say, hey guys, come on, let's go. He's going to come on a cloud. He's going to meet somewhere between heaven and earth, and he's going to shout, and we're going to hear a trumpet, and we're going to be caught up to be with him. So that's not a second coming. His feet have yet to hit the earth. But at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the 7 years, once the rapture takes place and all the horrible things are going to take place on this earth, which you do not want to be here for those 7 years. It's going to be a tribulation unlike the world has ever seen, where God's wrath is going to be poured out upon sinful mankind. The entire world is going to experience it. No one's going to be able to escape the things that are described in the book of Revelation. The Antichrist is going to rise to power, and those not yielding to him will be put to jail. They'll be put to death. There's going to be mass chaos and destruction. It's going to be the norm all over the face of the earth. You think it's bad now? Just wait until the church is removed, until the things of God's kingdom are removed, and Satan is allowed to do what he wants to do, and God pours out his wrath. You're not going to want to be here for that. Please don't be here for that. Please don't be here for that. But at the end of those 7 years, it's delineated here in Zechariah chapter 12. Jesus is then going to come back. His second coming is going to take place. He's going to actually step foot on the earth. He's going to be in Jerusalem. And it says in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, this. Now stay with me. I'm just going to read you this story straight out. A prophecy, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person, declares these things. I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding people reeling. Meaning this, he's going to make Jerusalem so appealing to the world that at the end of the tribulation, that all the world's armies are going to come and join together in Jerusalem on that day. We know it is the Battle of Armageddon. They're going to come together like a hook. The Bible even describes it like the hook in the nose. They're going to be drawn there. They can't help it. It's like catnip. They're just going to be drawn to it like a moth to a flame. That's what this is talking about. He's going to send all the world reeling by this cup. And Judah's going to be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, there's not going to be a nation that's going to be for Israel. On that day, not even the United States is going to be for Israel. All the nations of the earth are going to gather and surround Jerusalem, and it looks for sure that its doom is sealed. But I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. It continues by saying, all who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, and I might add every tank, every plane, every weapon. Declares the Lord, I will keep a watchful eye over Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day, I'll make the clans of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. They'll consume all the surrounding peoples, right and left, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. Just use your imagination here. All the forces of the world. Think about the atomic bombs and the nuclear weapons and the different weapons of the world. All of them amassed all around Jerusalem, and not one of them is going to even scorch, even touch the hair of the head of Jerusalem corporately. It's going to remain intact. It's going to remain a beautiful jewel, and everything around it is going to be annihilated because Jesus is going to be right there saying, nope, nope. Nope, nope. By his word, he's going to cause these enemies to be completely destroyed. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Now, I hope that you're not left here in the tribulation. But if you are, and you survive the tribulation, figure out how to some way get to Jerusalem. Because at the end of the 7 years, that's going to be the only safe place on the entire earth. And it's going to be at that moment that, like I said, the light bulb is going to go off for the Jewish people, and they're going to see that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been looking for all along. And they'll look upon the one that they've pierced, and they'll repent and turn to Jesus. His people will finally be redeemed and brought back together with God. And so that's the sixth feast. And I close with this last feast right here. I don't quite close my message, but I close these seven feasts by saying this. The seventh and final appointed time is what we're going to celebrate here tonight, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also known as booths. Booths is kind of what this is right now. You'll see that actually this is kind of what they did. They had another wall here, but we did it this way so you could see the display. But it was intentionally latticed. It's described very clearly in the Old Testament how to make it. You need to have more holes than solid so you could look up into the sky and see the stars. And then they were to eat in these booths and then possibly dwell for 7 days, weather permitting. And that was something that they were to do as a way of celebrating God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness and opening the promised land to them eventually. And also to celebrate God's goodness in providing the blessings of an abundant harvest during the year, because it was the final feast of the seven, and it was the final harvest that was to be celebrated. And there was different things that they would celebrate. And I don't want to get ahead of myself tonight, but you're going to see a lot of things that are going to be going on tonight that will completely make sense to you as you listen to this message this morning and apply this morning to tonight's celebration. Again, the doors open at 5:30. It starts at 6 o'clock. You don't want to miss tonight. This Feast of Tabernacles is to be a joyful, festive celebration. We're going to have a good time tonight. But it also foreshadows when Jesus will once again dwell or tabernacle with his people. So at the end of the 7 years, if you continue going down this path of prophecy and understanding the timeline of things, Jesus is going to reign and rule on the earth in what we know as the millennial reign of Christ. Millennial means 1,000 years. And he's going to reign and rule from Jerusalem. That's going to remain intact. And he's going to set up his earthly kingdom and establish himself in righteousness for the nations. Micah chapter 4 verses 1 through 7 says it, and I'm just going to read it verbatim. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, no more war. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. The budgets of all these world's budgets won't have to put towards military anymore, huh? Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. You don't have to lock your doors anymore at night. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I'll gather the lame, I'll assemble the exiles and those that I brought to grief, and I'll make the lame my remnant, and those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. Now, Jesus has already come as Emmanuel, God with us, in his first coming some 2,000 years ago, and he dwelled on earth among people. But he's going to come to reign for 1,000 years and ultimately live with his people for all of eternity. Not just is God with us, but also the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And he's going to establish that reign in all of eternity when he creates a new heaven and a new earth at the end of those 1,000 years. So we celebrate this last appointed time, this Feast of Tabernacles, as a warm-up to the real thing. We're keeping in front of us, just like we do communion once a month, we're keeping in front of us, this do in remembrance of me. We do this in remembrance of things that are going to happen, because we're going to do tonight, and actually this is just a little, this is probably, it'll pale in comparison. We're going to give it our best shot, but it pales in comparison, because every year for those 1,000 years during Jesus' millennial reign, we will gather together in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Listen to this. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19 says, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem after the tribulation, after all the horrible things, there will be a remnant that will remain. Believe it or not, some resilient people will still be alive. And those will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, Jesus Christ, to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth don't go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they'll have no rain. If the Egyptian people don't go up and take part, they'll have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that don't go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that don't go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. You kind of got a choice. Once a year, go to Jerusalem or you don't get any rain. Come on, let's celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, these last three feasts have yet to occur prophetically in Christ, but I believe that they're right around the corner. And as we come to an end today, to this time together, I want to leave you with one more thought. And Linda, would you mind coming up to the piano? John chapter 7. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 7 and go to verse 37, folks. Because in John chapter 7 and in John chapter 8, we read of an experience that Jesus had at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was being celebrated in Jesus being fully Jewish, fully Hebrew, celebrated all of those different feasts as a good Jew would. And so in this particular story, I want you to listen to this very carefully. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. It says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, that being the Feast of Tabernacles, that particular festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. Now, many of you know this scripture. It says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Have you ever heard that verse before? You've probably heard that in a sermon somewhere. He is the living water. If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. You've heard that before. Let me give you the context of why he said that. And you're going to see this more tonight as we celebrate this festival. But I want to point out the significance of this well-known verse and why the timing of when he said it is so important. Because as part of the Feast of Tabernacles, water was brought from the pool in multiple pitchers to the temple of God, and it was poured out in what you're going to hear tonight is called a libation offering to God. It was a way of acknowledging God's blessings of water in a dry and thirsty, barren desert land of which they live. So Jesus was watching all along with the others this libation as it took place. The celebration of the water buckets was going, and they were pouring it out on the altar, saying, God, you're our provider. God, you're our living water. God, you have blessed us with water. And Jesus, when he turned around to them, after that fresh memory was there, and in essence, he was saying this, the water celebration today that you're doing, that's temporary. That water that's being poured there, it's temporary. But if you drink it, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of me, not only will you never thirst again, but out of you will flow not just streams, not just trickles, but rivers of living water to refresh the nations. If you drink of me, you'll not thirst again. That's the significance of why he said it when he said it. And it brings on a different meaning and significance because of what was going on at the Feast of Tabernacles. Folks, I don't know about you, but I hear revival when I hear that. I hear the Church of Jesus Christ. I hear the Church of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of the Lord flowing out from us like a mighty river, and the harvest of souls that we've been called to reap is taking place. That's what I hear when I hear that scripture. That's the power of the Holy Spirit flowing from us, his believers, his bride, his church, to a dry and thirsty land that desperately needs the living water of Jesus Christ that is in us, that must flow out from us like a river. Now, here's the next thing that I want to share. It's a bookend to this event, this feast. It's found in John chapter 5, the very last verse, and then the first 12 verses of chapter 8. Listen to this. Very familiar story, but in context, I want you to listen, and it hopefully will take on a little different meaning for you. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, keep it in mind, it was later that night. And everybody, they all, meaning the people, just his disciples, the people that he was preaching and teaching to, the Pharisees, you name it, they all went home. Jesus didn't go home. He went to the Mount of Olives, probably to pray, because he was always going alone, getting alone to pray to his Father. And then it says, at dawn, he appeared again. So I'm just assuming something here, that he stayed there all night long at the Mount of Olives to pray. And then he appeared again at the temple courts at dawn. So at the crack of dawn, 6 o'clock, he was there again, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. So here's Jesus start picking up where he left off, but somewhere between that and the night before, he had gone up to the Mount of Olives and spent some time alone with the Lord, with his Father. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. This story should be familiar to some of you. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. I always wonder what he was writing. And when they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this point, those who heard it began to go away one at a time. They had these rocks in their hands, I'm sure. The older one first, until only Jesus was left, as they kept dropping the rocks and walking away. And the only ones that were left were Jesus and the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up, and he turned to the woman and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Neither then do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." And this is the significant part that I just want to make sure that you understand the context of it, because he turns to the people, and he says to the people, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." How many has ever heard that verse before? If we just take and we just kind of pluck that out, we think, oh, Jesus is the light of the world. But this is why he said it, when he said it. Remember, go back just a few hours. He went to the Mount of Olives to pray. What happened on that final night, that great high night, as the libation offering took place? Later on, as another part of the celebration, four young priests took buckets of oil, gallons of it, in fact, burning oil, and marched it in a ceremonial way to the temple. And there were these four posts that were as high, probably higher than flagpoles. And at the top of those poles was these giant bowls, big containers. And these priests somehow climbed up a ladder that was made for them, and they took that bucket and they poured the oil that burns into these receptacles. And then in the ceremonial part of it, they took a torch that was actually wrapped in some of the old priest's clothes, like a torch would be wrapped with the cloth on a stick, and then they lit that stick on fire, and then they lit the oil on fire up at the top. That's beautiful when you think about it. But you think about the temple. The temple sat at the higher part of the city of Jerusalem. Back in the day, Jerusalem was a small little city surrounded by a wall. But the temple set up kind of high. And then those poles set up higher than that. And so for miles, that light, the light radiating from that burning oil, glowed for miles for people to see. And it only happened one time a year that those lights illuminated the entire, not city just, but also the entire area, for as far as the eye can see, for miles, because you know you can see a light from a long way away. So that particular light, those particular lights caused that area to glow. Now imagine that Jesus, being at the Mount of Olives as he was praying, looked up at one point as that ceremony was taking place that he didn't witness necessarily. It doesn't say that he did. But as he looked up at the light, he probably, the whole garden, that whole Mount of Olives area where he was praying was probably illuminated quite well, almost like daytime. And the other people that were in the city that night, where normally it was really dark because they didn't have electricity back then. It's not like you can keep a light on all night long. Unless with a little tiny candle. I mean, when it got dark, it was dark. But on that particular night, the whole city was lit up. There's no way that you could keep that light from coming in through your windows. And people were watching, and the whole city was just this a glow of this beautiful light one time a year. And when Jesus turned to that woman and said, "I'm not condemning you, I'm forgiving you. I'm not condemning you, I love you." And then he turned to the people and he said, "Listen, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. Not, he's basically saying this. What you experienced last night happens one time a year. But if you'll allow me, the light of the world, to come into your life, you can experience what you experienced and then some 365 days out of the year. Whoever follows me, he says, will never walk in darkness, but I will have the light of life. So he takes this activity that's going on in the Feast of Tabernacles, the water libation. He says, I'm the living water. Out of you will flow rivers of living water. You'll never thirst again. And then he says, hey, I'm the light of life. You'll never have to walk in darkness again. And he takes those two phrases that we know so well, and he's actually sandwiching them between this experience, between this woman. By the way, it takes two for adultery. Where was the man? I always wonder that. But somehow they yanked that woman out and said, here she is. The guy's probably cowering in fear going, oh. But it takes two for adultery. But Jesus says, you know what? I'm not going to condemn you. I'm going to forgive you. Go and sin no more. That story is sandwiched between streams of living, rivers of living water that you'll never thirst again. And I am the light of life, and you'll never have to walk in darkness again. That story is for you today and for me. Because what have we prostituted ourselves with? What have we committed adultery with in our lives? What are the things that we have joined in that God is not pleased with? He's saying, listen, I'm not here to condemn you. Let me just say this. God is not the accuser of your life. Satan is. Satan condemns. Jesus forgives. Satan brings death. Jesus brings and gives life. Satan robs. Jesus redeems. Satan steals. Jesus restores. He's the continual light of life that will illuminate the steps of your journey. He's the refreshing, life-giving water to your thirsty soul that will never run dry. And he's here today to forgive you of all your sins, no matter what you've done, and bring you into a wonderfully restored relationship with God, your Heavenly Father, through Jesus' finished work on the cross of Calvary. He's not here to condemn you today, but he's here to forgive you. So the first three appointed times were fulfilled in Christ. We're in the midst of the fourth. The last three will occur in Christ very, very soon. It may be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be weeks or months or maybe even years from now. No one knows the day or the hour. But I feel in my heart it's very, very soon. So I ask you a question this morning. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? I hope so.